Just taking a little bit of a break from our Sermon on the Mount series and going to be looking at Psalm 11 this morning. Before we get to it, let me just share with you. August 23rd, 2011, I was at an elders meeting, and it was about 8:30 at night, and we were wrapping up the meeting and praying, and my cell phone rang, and so I flipped it open while the men were praying and didn't recognize the number, so I sent it to voicemail. Within about 2 minutes later, my cell phone rang again, flipped the phone open. It was from Missy. We were still praying, so I sent it to voicemail. We have a basic rule in the family. You call Daddy, and if he can't answer the phone, he'll send you to voicemail. And if it's an emergency, you call back right away, and then Daddy breaks away from what he's doing. Within a minute later, the phone rang again, and it was Missy. So I stepped away from the men praying, walked into my office, picked up the phone. It wasn't Missy. It was Julie. She had Missy's cell phone number. Because I had rejected the first unknown call, and because she had Missy's cell phone number, Julie answered the phone from Riverside Hospital. And they were asking if we knew James Anthony DeVore. And that was the night that Jimmy had got hit by the car. Now, he's fine, so let's add the good news to that for those of you that don't know the whole story. But so Julie was pretty panicked on the phone. She said, Daddy, you've got to call the hospital. I just got a call from the hospital. I can't go hold of Mom. I've got her cell phone, and Jimmy's been hit. And she said, I've got the phone number. And I said, no, I've got the phone number, too. She gave it to me. I wrote it down. I hung up. I called the hospital. Good news about being a pastor is you know a lot of hospital terminology. Bad news about being a pastor, you know a lot of hospital terminology. And so I called. They answered the phone. I said, I'm Jim DeVore. I'm the father of James Anthony DeVore. Hold, please. Nurse picks up the phone. And I said, I'm the father of James Anthony DeVore. And I said, can you tell me what's happening? He said, well, he's been in an automobile accident. He was on his bicycle and hit by a car, and he's in critical condition. So I interrupted her and said, I need to know what critical condition means. Because critical condition means one of two things. Critical condition, but they'll probably pull out of it, but it's critical right now. We're watching every little movement. Or critical condition meaning it's life-threatening. So there's literally, when you've been a pastor, those are the questions I ask when I'm calling on you guys, which I'm glad to do. But I've just learned, give me some details. And she paused. She said, it's life-threatening, so you need to get down here. By then, somehow Missy had been contacted. She called me. They were in Lancaster. So they hopped in the car. We got all the kids back up here. I literally walked into the elders meeting. They just finished praying. I said, I'm leaving. Jimmy's been in an accident. He's down at Riverside Hospital. He's in critical condition. Goodbye. Walked out the door. So Missy got home. We hopped in the car. We headed down. And, you know, the long story short is he was in forced sedation for a week with a monitor for his forehead to watch the brain waves to see if his brain was going to swell. And we waited for that week to finish. And when they took him off the monitor, and they brought him out of sedation, he responded miraculously and wonderfully. But I say all that because when I read Psalm 11, as I prepared for the message, I couldn't help but think of our own personal story of needing a refuge. And I'm well aware that in this room, many of you, and I would even dare say in one sense or another, all of you could use a refuge. And that's what Sunday morning is part of. It's an opportunity for you to step away from the unanswered severe trauma issues of life. And maybe you would say, oh, well, it's probably not as severe as so-and-so. And so-and-so's not as severe as what Pastor Jim just said. But I'm not trying to grade the severity of your issue. Instead, I'm trying to highlight the refuge that Jesus Christ provides you. And so this morning, that's my goal. That's my goal. Whether your phone call was, do you know James Anthony DeVore? This is the emergency room. Or whether it's a phone call from the highway patrolman, whether it's your boss saying, I need to meet with you tomorrow, funding's kind of short, we got to talk, whether it's your bank calling you and saying, look, your mortgage is going up because of the situation, or the bank calling saying, your house has been sold, you need to be out in a week, the doctor calling saying, the results are in, we need to meet right away, or your relative calling and saying, you know, this just isn't going to work and we're separating and I need somebody to watch the kids. Or your spouse coming into you and saying, this isn't going to work. We're separating. Whatever would be that traumatic issue for you, and you don't have to, we're not going to ask you to compare traumatic issues. You know on your heart, whatever the Lord has placed on your heart in this moment of me just sharing is probably the issue he wants you to then take to him and hide in refuge. And not just for the little hour that we may have left here, but he wants you to learn how to make him a refuge on a regular basis. And Psalm 11 is this incredible combination between what we call a lament, a psalm of trust, and a psalm of hope, and a psalm of sadness, and didactic, which is a psalm of teaching. Psalm 11 pulls these two ideas together to allow us to kind of enter King David's life and see that he needed a refuge when he wrote it. But then he teaches us how he called out to God to be his refuge. And so if you would turn with me to Psalm 11. James Montgomery Boyce says of Psalm 11 that it is faith's response to fear's counsel. Faith's response to fear's counsel. And I think that is just really well penned as an overview. If you've looked at your sermon notes yet, you'll notice that I've actually given you an acronym today, the word realize. Because I really feel like that the purpose of Psalm 11 is to help us to realize that even in fear, God is with us. Realize means to grasp or understand clearly, to make real, to give reality to a hope or to a plan, or to bring vividly to mind. And I think the goal of Psalm 11 is to help us to realize that even in fear, God is with us. So if you could just stand with me and let's just read this psalm together. And then I want to spend some time taking a look at it this morning. Psalm 11, verse 1 says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." Lord, may the words of this page that were penned thousands of years ago, we know that they're inspired by God. The Word of God promises that every word is inspired by you. And so may the inspiration of these words and the power of the Holy Spirit minister to us today as we come to you for whatever the reason and seek you as a refuge. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So if you'll just walk through me with this acronym using your sermon notes, you're welcome to. We will begin with letter R. Letter R is to take refuge in God. If you, for some reason, did not get worship folder on your way in, just raise your hand and we'll put the ushers to work and they'll be glad to bring you one. Sometimes we just miss you. You sneak in past us. Looks like they did a great job. Good. So R is take refuge in God even when you'd rather flee. Take refuge in God even when you'd rather flee. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Now we're gonna talk about who's actually talking to you and telling you to flee. But that is the natural response. Don't think that the strength of your walk with Jesus is determined by the lack of your desire to run like a madman when trouble comes to you. That's normal. That's natural. That's to be expected. We often downgrade our relationship with God and our spirituality based on our inward response to flee like a bird. But God says, take refuge in God. Take refuge in Him. The other thing obviously went through my mind this whole time was the East Coast Hurricane Sandy folks. We're going to use some pictures. We working on that? Yeah, go ahead and throw up. There we go. You're on it. We actually took some pictures off the news responses for this. And, you know, there obviously is a lot of refuge going on the East Coast right now. And some of you may have loved ones. I don't even know if any of you have actually lost loved ones. I think with 77 was the count, but I'm sure that you probably know somebody who is scrambling for a home or for a business or for a job or something back there. Remember, a refuge is not a place out of the storm. Okay? A refuge is a place where you can hide in the midst of the onslaught. That's what a refuge is. So it's truly the Bible tells you to flee from sin. So if the issue of your problem, of your pain and agony is personal sin, you're not to take refuge. You are to flee from the sin. You do go running in that situation. But if the issue of your problem is not a result of your own personal sin, which you are ignoring and not dealing with, but it's the onslaught of life attacking you, then taking refuge in God doesn't mean, hey, you know, give me 6 months and then I'll try to deal with the issue. It's you hunkering down with the Lord and finding a place where even though the onslaught is going on, you have some relative protection. In this case, it'll be spiritual and emotional protection, and in some cases, physical protection. God wants us to have peace even when we want to flee. And that peace isn't this ooey-gooey, life's wonderful, and I don't have any problems even though all going crazy around me. It's a peace of knowing God is truly in control in the midst of your personal chaos. He's truly in control. And I think that was all that we could say driving down to Riverside August 23rd that night. We just basically said, Lord, you're in control. We're out of control of our situation. And that we're just going to have to trust you. This was how God told us. It was totally in his hands. It's 9 o'clock on a Tuesday night on the 138. And if you remember over a year ago, that's when they were doing all of that wonderful construction on the far end. So I'm already thinking, you know, you got to go 60 there because they had to bust you on this highway. Well, maybe the cop will be nice if I'm telling my sons. But first thing happens, we're barely out of Paraplasm, and there's a truck that's leading the way and going about 50. And so, you know, I'm not going to pass them, even if I've got a good excuse. I don't want the rest of the, well, Missy and I in danger. Then when he pulls over and we get past him, we get up, they have actually stopped traffic for construction. And it could be like a 30 to 45 minute wait. I get out of the car. Missy, where are you going? I said, there's a highway patrolman right there. I'm going to get us a police escort. My golly. So I walked up to him and I literally knocked on the window. I'm like, what's he going to do? Like, you know, stick a gun up the window. Freeze, buddy. What are you doing? So he rolls up. I go, listen, officer, I don't know how long this is going to take. My son's in the emergency room at Riverside and I need to go. Is there any way you can get me through this construction? He said, it's opening up right now. Go back to your car. So we went back to our car. It opened up. So it is normally an hour and 15 minutes, you know, to Riverside. It was probably an hour 30, hour 45 tops. But it was as I went back to the car, I just said, okay, Lord, obviously, you know, me getting there as quick as I want to get there is not your plan. He just telling me, Jim, I'm in charge. You're not in charge of this one. So we have to give that feeling over to God. We've got to be the refuge within God. We've got to let him be in charge of the situation. The picture I want you to have is a picture, and that's the next one, is God's hand shielding you. The storm is going on around you. You might even get some of the raindrops on you, the spiritual, emotional raindrops. But God's hand covers the ones that he loves. And he allows them to be in the midst of that storm. So the Lord is my refuge. But it doesn't mean we're not saying, how should my soul flee like a bird to the mountain? But that's actually, believe it or not your original thought. It's very clear as you look at the Word of God in Psalm 11, beginning in verse 1 and going into verse 2, that this is in quotes. Somebody has said to the believer in God, hey, why don't you flee to the mountains? I mean, don't take refuge in God. Run, get out of town. It's almost like somebody's saying, you should get going. And so E stands for the enemy. The enemy is always attacking. The enemy is relentless. He is constantly attacking you. He is the one that says to you, run from God. He can't help. He abandoned you. This isn't a situation where you trust in God. You need to go. Run. The Bible is very clear. Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Yes, God allows calamity into your life. Yes, the enemy loves to mess with your emotional state at that point. He will get you to trust anything else possible but God. We're not going to go into the extensive reasons why God allows calamity in your life. The simple answer is so that you will turn to him for a refuge. No calamity, no need for refuge. So if God has to put calamity in your life so you will seek him as a refuge, even as a believer, to keep you visibly so the world around you sees you seek him as a refuge, then he will do that because it's all for his glory. And the enemy hates God getting the glory. So the enemy's going to say, go run from God. We don't want him to get the glory. They don't even care about anybody else getting the glory. They just don't want God to get the glory. And notice that the enemy's first attack isn't with the bow. The first attack is with the tongue. Back in verse 1, the enemy has said to the believer, flee like a bird to your mountain. He's already whispered to the believer, the follower of God, run from God in this situation. Take matters into your own hand. Run somewhere else. But he doesn't limit it to that. That the enemy actually will physically get involved in making your life even more miserable. Verse 2, behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. This is both literal and figurative in a sense, is that the enemy is not just your imagination. It's not just a cosmic battle. It's not just, you know, the angels and demons battling overhead. We can read Scripture and see that that probably takes place. But the enemy is personally attacking you. He's actually aiming his arrows at you. It may not be a physical arrow that pierces your heart, but it's going to be an emotional arrow that causes you more despair. It's going to be a doubting arrow that's going to cause you to doubt God more. It's going to be a confusion arrow that causes you to think confusingly and not be able to bring plans together. The enemy is going to attack you. And notice how he does this. He's going to do it literally. That term, you know, string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart, he's going to pick the most susceptible time. I mean, when it's dark, and the world just is, they love evil under the cover of darkness. And so there's the idea that, and also usually dark for us means when we're most exhausted and most tired and most worn out and most susceptible, that's when he's going to go after you. It's highly unlikely that you're going to get shot at sitting here this morning. Okay? It's just because you're here, you're receiving strength from the Word of God. Those are going to be like wasted arrows. Now, some of you might get words of doubt and say, yeah, the pastor's just supposed to preach about the Word of God, and that's what we do on Sunday morning. And so that might be happening to you right now. You might be doubting the Word of God and the seriousness of your need for a refuge. But more than likely, there's going to be a lot of fewer attacks. But when you walk out the door and you begin to walk into a weaker moment, a more susceptible moment, then that's when the onslaught will come. Figuratively, it's when you're low. When you're low, he's going to kick you when you're down. God allows you to get down because he wants you to seek him as a refuge, but the enemy will come in and kick you. He will do everything he can to make it worse. That leads us to letter A. Letter A is assume the enemy is lying to you. Just assume that in the moments of your despair, in the moments of your doubting, in the moments of your crisis, that the thoughts that seem to come from nowhere are not God's thoughts. God is going to come to you on the advice of many believers in congruence with the Word of God. It's going to be coherent. It's going to be consistent. It's going to be overflowing. It's going to be constant in the sense of you're going to hear the same thought over and over again. The enemy is going to send random thoughts to you. Assume that he's lying to you. Assume that even your thoughts of despair are going to be lies from the enemy. A, assume the enemy is lying to you. Look what happens in verse 3. This is still the enemy. Realize this is still in the quotes from verse 1. Okay, so in verse 1, here's how the quote starts. The enemy says, flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend their bow. They have fitted their arrow in the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. So in other words, we're getting you. You're outnumbered. You're going down. And then, as if you were to respond out of that and say, oh, but wait a minute, my foundation is in God. Then he's going to end with, if your foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is the amazing part. Satan stands up here and says, we're about to take God out in this process. So they're actually going to make you think that God is actually going to stumble in the midst of your crisis. That God's not going to pull through. And that doesn't mean he's not going to answer your prayer in the way he wants. The Lord was gracious to my family and did amazing things that week. But at the same time, there was somebody else in this church whose son was going through something very similar. And they lost their son, their adult son. And that's painful. And so I'm not saying everything will come out roses. But I'm telling you, the foundation of God will not be shaken in the midst of your crisis. And so that's why we turn to God. That's why we turn to him with our trust. Believe that Satan is lying to you. He's telling you, oh, the foundation of God is going to be destroyed. When that happens, what are you going to do? You have nothing to stand on. You begin to doubt, oh, what if God doesn't come through for me? Then what will my faith look like? And what if this doesn't happen? And what will I do? And you still trust in God. And you ask him for the most miraculous thing that could possibly happen. And allow him to come through. And if he doesn't, allow him to deal with why he didn't do that. But be bold in your faith. Stand on that foundation that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Of the God who walked on the earth and touched people and healed them. And cleaned up broken lives. Rely on that foundation. Not the lies that the enemy is telling you. Well, it's all good for everybody else, but not good enough for you. There's some sin 12 years ago that you're being punished for. That's not. That's the enemy whispering in your ear. The devil is a liar. I mean, if you didn't know that, the devil's a liar. Here is Jesus' resume for Satan. John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. That's one verse, and it's got more no truth and lying in it than practically all the rest of Scripture, and it's all about one person, Satan. He is a liar from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. He will never whisper truth in your ears. He will always whisper a lie. Assume the enemy is lying to you and that he's exaggerating the situation. The whole world will not come to an end if your prayer isn't answered your way. All of the situation will not crumble even worse if this one thing doesn't come out the way you think it needs to happen. The enemy is exaggerating the situation. He is lying to you. Assume that. Come back to the Lord, letter L. The Lord is your foundation. The Lord is your foundation. We're done with quotes now. It's no longer the enemy talking to you. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through David, coming back to your heart. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. It's like standing up saying, you're telling me the foundation of God is going to be destroyed? Let me tell you where that foundation is, Satan, an unbeliever and mocker of God. Let me tell you where it is. First of all, the Lord is in his holy temple. Holy is without sin. Holy is set apart. Holy is pure and perfect. Not a shadow, a hint of lie or untruth. Not a shadow of failure. Not a shadow of oops. Not a moment in all of eternity past, all eternity future, will God ever go, wish I'd done that differently. That's the holy temple. We have absolutely no recollection, no example on earth that even comes close to the foundation of God. We've got some pretty strong foundations that we've built and we've seen, and mountains are strong foundations, but they're all going to melt someday. But the foundation of God in his holy temple is going nowhere. It's strong. You can trust it. If that's not good enough, where is it located? It's not even located on the earth, which is going to disappear one day. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So now we've got the holiness of the throne. Now we've got the location of the throne. It's in heaven. The no sin, state of perfection, presence of God place. So the location is in a place that's solid. The temple itself is solid and the location is solid. People back east had a lot of solid things that suddenly weren't in a solid place. And they've been destroyed. The throne of God will never be destroyed. And then his eyes see. So we're still talking about the foundation of God. His eyes see everything, good and bad. He's not blind to your situation. He's not lost to it. You haven't got around a corner and God can't see there. Oh, he's taking care of a lot of things for a lot of other people, but he just doesn't see my need. He's not there for me. He sees. And not only does he see, but his eyelids test the children. I love that term. You have to assume that nothing in Scripture is kind of just thrown in for space, that there was a reason. Because I don't know about you, but in college, you know, if they said two pages, I could write it in one, but if you want it in two, I could put in all kinds of extra words there, so I'll throw them in for you. God doesn't do that. He doesn't need the extra space. So why did he say eyes in part of the verse and eyelids in the second? I think it's just a process of saying, look, this is a blink. Testing men is a blinking thing for God. It's not even thought of. It's just, I will test men. It's just part of my holy nature to test men. So I will test men to see if they seek me as a refuge, and I will test men to see if they wander from me or if they're going to mock me. I will test the believers, and I will test the unbelievers. So it's okay if you do. You could consider it as a period of testing. It could be for unconfessed sin, but don't dwell on that for too long. Go to God. Is there a sin I'm missing? Am I bringing this upon myself? Are you trying to purify something? Confess sin and an unknown sin, but then walk with God. And if the calamity continues, don't assume that he's just out in the punishment mode. He just is getting you to seek him for refuge. Seek him for refuge. Because his eyelids test the children of men. It's amazing to me that the wicked dare to challenge the foundation of God. Satan challenged it and fell. He challenged it and fell. Now he's just trying to get you to doubt. He's not actually thinking he's going to overthrow God. He just doesn't want God to get any glory. He's on his way out, and he doesn't want God to score any more points. But God's going to continue to score. When the going gets tough, look at the foundation of God. You need a different perspective. Now, I'm going to give you a picture that is comical. But it'll help. So let's go to the next picture here. Okay? There we go. Okay? Evan, I did not ask for permission. I'm sorry. But I did get these pictures. I don't know if you were there Wednesday night, but you may think that this is a very strong person in a red jacket carrying Evan. But you need a different perspective. Because that's not. That is only Evan walking around with a dummy taped to his back and fake legs in his front. Okay, that's all it is. Wednesday night, we all knew that, and we all kept doing a double take. Okay, hands down, probably the most creative costume there that night. But this is such a great example. Because do you know who you think you are? You think you're the guy in the red jacket carrying yourself around. That's who you think you are. That's who I think I am many times. Just carrying my life around. Got to get my life to next day. Point A, got to get it to point B. Calamity comes, got to get it through the calamity. Got to carry me, carry me, carry me. No, it's the flip side. The straight part is, that's God. Evan's God, and you're hanging on for dear life. You are the guy in the red jacket, but you're not doing any work. You're hanging on for dear life. You're holding on to God as he walks you. It's the old footprints. I didn't even write it down. I don't have it in my notes, but it's the story of the guy in the footprints. And he says, God, I walked with you in the sand, and how come during the tough times there was only one set of footprints? What happened to you? And Jesus says, I picked you up and carried you at that point. So you are the guy in the red jacket, but you're not doing the work. You're clinging to Jesus Christ, who's going to walk you through the process. And the good news is you're not even clinging. He's just carrying you like a baby in his arms. We need our perspective to change. We're not in charge. Our foundation's not strong enough, but the foundation we stand on is incredibly strong. We need that different perspective. That brings us to the letter I. The letter I. I love the statement that God says. He literally says, I hate the wicked too. I hate the wicked too. Listen to verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. That's a strong statement. God hates. Well, we're not supposed to hate. Well, we can't hate because we can't hate righteously. We hate selfishly. 99.9% of things we hate are because they don't go our way. That person's not doing what we want. They offended us. They hurt us. No. 100% of what God hates is wickedness. That's what he hates. So he is allowed to hate. Now, don't put this as a bumper sticker, okay? God says, I hate the wicked too. Nobody's going to figure it out. You'll offend more people than you'll help. But keep in mind that God's not happy with the calamity that is being brought upon you or that Satan is adding to it. He's not up there going, oh, I'm having a party with this. I love to watch Satan mess with my people. He hates Satan and hates the wicked things that happen to his people. I mean, listen to what God says about the wicked. In Genesis 38:7, it says, but that's the name of a man, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. A couple verses later, we come up alongside Ur's brother named Onan, three verses later, and what Onan did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death. Exodus 23:7, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. 1 Samuel 2:9, the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. Psalm 1:6, the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 3:7, arise, O Lord, you break the teeth of the wicked. Psalm 10:15, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find no more. Proverbs 3:33, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked. Isaiah 3:11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. Habakkuk 3:13, you crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. God has no pleasure with the wicked. And he also has no fear of them. God hates the wicked. Realize that God hates the wicked too. Now, if you ever want to do an acronym and really know that it must be from God, just throw the letter Z in the word you're picking. Okay? I knew that the God was behind this acronym when Z was the easiest one for me to figure out. Z lands on verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. And immediately I thought, zero tolerance. Zero tolerance for the wicked. Zero tolerance for their victories. Zero tolerance says it imposes automatic punishment for infractions of a stated rule with the intention of eliminating undesirable conduct. And that's what's going to happen. We're like, well, it doesn't happen right away. It does in the eyes of God. God has zero tolerance for the wicked. What's going to happen to the wicked? God's going to rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind that shall be the portion of their cup. Notice here that David is not enacting his own revenge on the situation or on the individual causing the situation. He's saying, God, you do the judgment. You do the judgment. He's being honest. Okay, God, you rain the coals on the wicked. You rain the fire and sulfur and a scorching wind. You do what you've got to do because you enact perfect judgment. I enact selfish judgment, but you enact perfect judgment. So, God, I'm leaving it up to you. Our prayer should be, especially if it's an individual that's causing our calamity, is for the salvation of that individual, for the opening of their eyes, for the repentance of that individual. But in the same breath, it's okay for you to say, I'm praying for their repentance, I'm praying for their salvation, and I'm asking you to enact judgment, God. Because if I take it in my hands, there's going to be a problem. And it's not going to be done right. So I need you to step into this situation when it's dealing with an individual. Realize that God can and will ultimately repay any injustice done. Things will all be evened out in the end. And God will win and wicked will lose. And for all eternity, which is going to be much longer than the time we spend here on earth, God's righteous rule will reign. So trust that. Let him rain the coals of justice down. He will do it far better than you and I can. And he's the only one that can do it right. Zero tolerance. Finally, E is for empathy. It amazes me how David can run the gambit of emotions throughout the Psalms and always come back to a trust in the Lord. And in this case, it's empathy. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. It's almost like the first part of verse 7 says, the Lord is righteous, so let him rain down the coals. So he's still coming off the hard line. The Lord is righteous. He will take care of it correctly. But then he begins to transition. Not only is the Lord righteous in what he does, but he loves those who respond even in calamity and righteousness. So in your calamity and in your time of greatest need, God loves it when you respond with righteous deeds in the midst of your hurt. And I love this last line. The upright shall behold his face. Behold means to gaze at, to perceive, contemplate with pleasure, specifically to have a vision of, behold, to see, to gaze on his face. Now notice this, okay? Because take it two ways, really depending on your translation. Some say that that God shall behold the righteous's face. But it appears, based on translation, it's actually the other way around. The upright shall behold his face. It works both ways. In other words, we know God is gazing on us and giving us his intent love. He hasn't turned his back on us. But the idea is that if we seek God as a refuge, ultimately we will see his face. After that almost week of Jimmy in that sedation and they removed that monitor from his forehead and we all waited to see what we would have. Would he talk? Would he be a vegetable? I mean, they wouldn't give us any hope. They just said, we don't know. We just have to see what happens. And would he breathe? Would he die immediately? What would happen? And took the monitor off and he began to breathe on his own. They took everything out. He was breathing fine, doing fine, coming to. He actually came to quicker than they wanted him to. He was coming to rather quickly, and I think it was that very same day. I think the second line out of his mouth, once he opened his eyes, which they were surprised he was even talking to us on the same day they took him on around, he sees his mom. He looked at Missy and he said, Mom, I need a hug. And she hugged him, I can tell you that much. And it was just amazing to me. I mean, it was amazing to both of us. Did he think he was out of the woods? Did he think that, you know, I just took a long nap. What's going on? He had no clue all of what was going on, but he knew he was in bad shape. So why did he need a hug from his mother? Because she couldn't hug him and make him whole. She couldn't hug him and heal him, hug him and get him out of the situation and pick him up and carry him out of the hospital bed because he just needed the embrace of someone he trusted who had been there for him. And so he went to his mom. And that's why I specifically made sure this one picture was up here. I was trying to look around for a picture of, you know, a crying child and a mom loving up on her. And this is what this verse says, is that you don't, as you're turning to God for rescue, also look just to see his face. And just tell God, I need a hug, God. This is difficult, God. This is confusing and painful, and I'm lost in this, and I just need a hug. And God will gladly, in a sense, reveal himself to you and come alongside you and meet you there. As I started off with this morning, I really believe that many of us need a refuge this morning. And so I just want you to turn to the back of your sermon notes, and I just want to remind you one more time of this. I've kind of outlined it. This doesn't happen with most of the book of Psalm. It doesn't have this nice, clean outline. It's usually kind of this emotional, kind of almost sometimes, I don't want to use the term chaotic, but it's very disjointed poem that David writes many times. But in this case, because it's didactic, it's learning style, it's almost like he says, look, you know, here's the process I went through. So in the Lord I take refuge. I'm going to be jumping through the verses. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the mountain? So his first process is ignore Satan. Verse 4, remember the Lord is in his holy temple. Verse 5, remember that his soul hates the wicked. Verse 6, remember he'll rain the coals down on the wicked. Remember the Lord is righteous. And those are things that stand out to me in this passage that would be helpful to stand out to you. And what I want to do now is literally provide that opportunity. Let me invite the worship team to come on down. And let me just tell you, as I studied this psalm, the hymn that came to mind was, It Is Well With My Soul. It seems like this psalm has the mood of, It Is Well With My Soul. And Steve, it's funny that you alluded to it because I've actually got the story right here. And I just think it works greatly. It says, the hymn was written after several traumatic events in Horatio Spafford's life. The first was the death of his only son in 1871 at the age of 4. Shortly followed by the Great Chicago Fire, which ruined him financially. His business interests were further hit by the economic downturn of 1873, at which he had planned to travel to Europe with his family. In a late change of plans, he set the family ahead while he was delayed on business. While crossing the Atlantic, the ship his family was on sank rapidly after a collision with a sea vessel. All 4 of Spafford's daughters died. He now has no children. His wife survived and sent him this now famous telegram, saved alone. Shortly afterward, as Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife, he was inspired to write these words as his ship passed near where his daughters had died. And that's the song that we know. This is when he wrote, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Horatio's life ends this way. The family later had 3 more children, one of whom, another son, died in infancy. In 1881, the Spaffords, including their baby Bertha and newborn child Grace, set sail for Israel. The Spaffords moved to Jerusalem and helped form a group called the American Colony. Its mission was to serve the poor. The guy lost everything except his foundation. And he continued to serve the foundation.